What are the most important words that were ever spoken? Could it have been Neil Armstrong's 1969 statement from the moon, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind"? I think rather it was the words of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross, "It is finished." Hear the word of God. I'm reading today from John chapter 19, beginning at verse 28 down through verse 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his richest blessings to our reading, hearing, and understanding of it this day. I ask the question in the introduction, what were the most important words ever spoken by man? And propose that we might consider Neil Armstrong's remarks from the moon in 1969, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind," as among those. And yes, indeed, they are among the words that are important because of man's achievement. But the most important words are the words of Christ from the cross, "It is finished," because this is not just man's achievement, this is God's greatest achievement for man. When Jesus spoke the words, "It is finished," from the cross, what was he referring to? There are a number of things that indeed this does imply. His sufferings were at an end. Now, when we think about the sufferings of Christ, let's not think that the sufferings of Christ were in any way something that took him by surprise. No, he knew, because he had inspired the scriptures to be written, that Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." And so Isaiah, many years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, had prophesied that he would suffer in this way. And Christ himself also predicted this in Luke chapter 12, where he said, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." No one ever suffered as Christ suffered, but now his sufferings were at an end. No one would ever spit upon him again. No one would ever scourge him again. No one would ever mock him again. No one would ever accuse him again. No one would ever crucify him again. No one would ever put him to death again. Indeed, all of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ will cry in terror when they see him again. Because when Christ returns from heaven, the Bible tells us that the kings of the earth and the great men and their commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Revelation 6, 15 through 17. So Christ's sufferings were at an end. His work also was at an end. Christ's whole life had been to obey his Father, to do the work that his Father had committed unto him, had sent him to do, that Christ had come to earth to do. He had come to obey his Father. He had come to teach all that the Father had told him to teach and to do all of the works of God. As Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And so Christ had come to do the will of His Heavenly Father. He spoke of doing the will of God as being the food that satisfied Him. In John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. He spoke of the works that His Father had committed to Him that He had given Him to do in John chapter 5. But the testimony that I have, which I have, is greater than the testimony of John, speaking of John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to do, to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. He spoke of the works that God had given him to speak. In John chapter 8, he says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from Him, these I speak to the world. And in John 14, He says, He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so throughout His life, Jesus Christ Himself continued to do the will of His Heavenly Father. He accomplished that. And now at the very end of His life, on the cross, as He is dying, He claims that that work is finished. It is complete. All of the prophecies that had to do with His first coming into the world have been accomplished also on the cross. The prophecies that referred to Him being born of a woman, for example, in Isaiah chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel. The Apostle Paul tells the Galatian Christians, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was the seed of Abraham and also the seed of David. In Genesis 22, God promised Abraham, saying, In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And to King David, he said in 2 Samuel chapter 7, When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That he would be born in Bethlehem was prophesied in Micah chapter 5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one shall come forth to me to be ruler over Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The flight from Egypt and his return to his homeland were prophesied in Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. He was preceded by one like unto Elijah, as Malachi chapter 3 says. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and I will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The miracles that he was committed to do by his Father have been accomplished. Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. His triumphal entry is accomplished, according to Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The fact that he would be hated by his people was prophesied in Psalm 69. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. that he was rejected by his people was also prophesied in Isaiah chapter 8. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That he would be betrayed by his close friend was prophesied in Psalm 41. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. That he would be numbered with the transgressors was mentioned in Isaiah chapter 53. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That his hands and feet would be pierced was prophesied in Psalm 22. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They cast lots for his clothing. Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All of those things and many more are summed up in the words that Jesus spoke from the cross, "It is finished." He was referring to all that he had accomplished. That Greek word that's used there, it's only one word in the Greek language, and it's translated in English, "it is finished," is also translated elsewhere in Scripture as accomplished or fulfilled. For example, in Luke chapter 18, verse 31, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" And so this word has a sense of purpose behind it. It's a purpose for what is accomplished or what is fulfilled that is expressed in the word itself. And so Jesus was not saying that he was glad that finally his sufferings had come to an end, that finally it was over and he could die. What he was saying was that the reason he went to the cross was to do and accomplish our salvation, and that that redemption, that accomplishment had taken place, that all that Jesus was sent to do had finally been done, and nothing more could be added to it, and nothing could be subtracted from it. It was fulfilled, it was accomplished, it was finished, it was done. And now the people of God have fully and completely been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And so the primary reference here is to Christ's accomplishment upon the cross, the atonement that Christ provides for the sins of all of God's elect people. This work of atonement is secure. Salvation is accomplished for the people of God, because it's done by God Himself, and therefore nothing more can be added, and as I said, nothing can be subtracted from this at all. Now, this is in stark contrast to the Romanist Church, the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church teaches that Christ's atonement does not relieve you or me from adding to it by making satisfaction for the sins that we have committed. Think about it this way. They distinguish wrongly. They distinguish between sins committed before baptism and sins committed after baptism, as well as sins that have temporal punishments and sins that have eternal punishments. And so for the Romanist Church, the punishments of sins before baptism, both temporal and eternal, are wiped away entirely, but, and that's done by the water of baptism applied, not by faith in Christ alone, but by the water of baptism. And as to sins committed after that baptism, the Romanist Church teaches that the eternal punishments are blotted out. However, and here's where it becomes dicey and incorrect and heretical, that the believer still has to pay for the temporal punishment of sins that he commits from the time of his baptism until the time of his death. And he either pays for those in this life, or they've invented a place out of whole cloth that does not exist that they call purgatory. And there, believers go to pay off the sins that Christ did not pay off. The problem is that even though the greater part of salvation is attributed by Rome to the work of Jesus upon the cross, there is still a major portion left over that Jesus does not deal with that you have to deal with, they say. And therefore, it's to be done by you in order for you to make that contribution to your own salvation. And so, for the Romanist church, the work of Christ is not finished. That when Jesus said it is finished on the cross, he was not speaking the truth according to them. You must add to your salvation for you to be saved. And the way you do that is by paying for your sins in purgatory. Evidence of this is even seen in their Mass, which is a continual reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ that must be performed over and over and over and over and over and over again. The Protestant view is entirely different. It's expressed quite clearly by the late Professor John Murray, professor of theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. The satisfaction of Christ is the only satisfaction for sin and is so perfect and final that it leaves no penal liability for any sin of the believer. Murray's expressing what we Protestants have believed all along, what the Bible itself teaches, and that is that Christ's sacrifice is so perfect that nothing is missing, that there is nothing left over that man can ever do to try to add to that salvation, to bring himself into some type of position before God where he has provided his own work that God then accepts as part of that satisfaction. And so, a believer may experience in this life, because Christ has paid the penalty for all of our sins throughout all of eternity, a believer may experience in this life what the Bible speaks of as chastisement for sin, but it is not the full measure of what you or I would ever deserve for sin, and nor is it any satisfaction for sin at all. It's given by God as a discipline for us only for the purpose of making us grow in grace by that discipline. This Protestant view of the satisfaction of all of our sins done by Christ is the biblical view, as we see in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And here's the important part, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so it's the perfect work of Christ that saves us, that redeems us, to which nothing can be added and from which nothing can be subtracted. So what's left for you to do, Christian? We believe that the Bible teaches the total sufficiency of Christ's atonement. So what's left to do? Only believe the Bible. Only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His work done for you in His life and death, His ministry, His dying upon the cross, His rising again. Christ told you and me what we should do in John chapter 6. In answer to the question of the crowd, which was, what must we do to do the work or the works of God? His answer in John 6, 29 was this. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. So, you can't add to the sacrifice of Christ, and to try to do so would be to ruin that sacrifice. There's a story told by a man by the name of Arthur W. Pink, who was a Christian pastor. He tells the story of a farmer who had an unsaved neighbor who was a carpenter. And after witnessing to this man and not being able to get through to him at all about the sufficient work of Christ, the farmer asked the carpenter to build a gate for his fence. And the carpenter built a beautiful gate and gave it to the farmer. And the farmer said, but there's some things that need to be done to it to make it even more perfect. And he took his axe and began to chop away at this perfect gate that had been made until he had ruined the entire thing. It was splinters. And the carpenter cried out, why have you done this? And the farmer explained that indeed, by doing this, I have ruined your work. But when you try to add to the work of Christ, you ruin His work. You, by making additions to it, can only ruin it. You cannot improve it. Now, having said that, let me not leave you with the idea that your work does not matter at all for Christ, but it has to come in the proper place. Do not get the impression that I have said that it does not matter how you live as a Christian. What I have said is you cannot add to salvation in order to become saved. However, you are called on by Christ to serve Him as a saved individual. Your works will show and demonstrate whether you love Christ or whether you deny Christ. As Paul wrote to his fellow worker Titus, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And so, when you do not do the things that God commands that you do as a believer, not in order to become a believer, but as a believer in Christ, then you are denying Christ. Ask yourself the question, if Christ did such a great work for me, what should I then do for Him? And the answer is, you are to give your life in total service to Him daily, because you love Him and you are grateful for what Christ has done. And so it is gratitude for the perfect work of Christ that drives the genuine Christian to do good works, to do good deeds. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so good works come as the caboose on the train, not as the engine driving the train. We are to do those things to demonstrate, to show to God that we love Christ, to show to others that we love Christ. Charles Spurgeon, in the late 1800s, said this, as long as there is breath in our bodies, let us serve Christ. As long as we can think, as long as we can speak, as long as we can work, let us serve Him. Let us serve Him with our last gasp. And if possible, let us try to set some work going which will glorify Him when we are dead and gone. That's where works fit in, Christian. Not to drive us to God to find salvation, but because God has saved us through the work, the perfect work, the finished work of Christ, His holy Son. Therefore, we serve Him out of gratitude for what He has done. Does your life measure up? As you think of the resurrection of Christ this day, as the fact that He has finished and accomplished all that God sent Him to do, does your work measure up to the high calling God has given to you, believer, that you might by your life demonstrate that Christ has redeemed you and that you love God and that you serve Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength? Let us pray once again. Almighty, gracious, glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we thank You for that perfect work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, that when He cried, "It is finished," He was telling us the truth, that all that needed to be accomplished for the salvation of all of the elect of God throughout all of history was done. Nothing can be added and nothing can be taken away. And so, Father, bless us as a believing people to go forth and to serve Christ with our lives and show by our gratitude for that salvation that we love You because You have saved us. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.